That's my third time hearing that song this morning, and I think we could do it one more time. Well, have you ever had someone tell you something that you thought was a suggestion to later find out it wasn't really a suggestion? When I was in seminary, I was teaching an adult Sunday school class at a large church, and the church was going through a pastoral transition, and I got an email, and it basically said, we would like to reach out and offer you the opportunity to have an elder come to your Sunday school class and talk about the new candidate that we're bringing before the congregation for a vote. And so I quick got together with the other guys that helped lead this Sunday school class. We talked about it and decided we were going to pass. And so I emailed back, thanks for the offer. We think we're good. We're not really interested. To which I received an email back. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a, do you want us this day or that day kind of a thing. We sometimes mix up the difference between a principle and a precept, something that's a suggestion or a general thing that we should apply to our lives in some way, and something that's a command. Let me give you another example of what this might look like. As you drove in this morning, you no doubt saw signs along the way that were giving you information about the road that you were traveling on and how you could travel on that road. And you might have, if you came the route I came, there's a sign that's a diamond-shaped yellow sign with a black arrow that curves on it. And underneath that, there's another yellow square sign that has a number and MPH underneath it. And that sign is letting you know there's a corner approaching and that you should probably take that corner at around 40 miles an hour. That's a suggestion, isn't it? If you're driving along on a dry, sunny day in a little sports car, you might be able to take that corner faster than 40 miles an hour. If you're driving, though, a semi with a large load that is heavy towards the top, you're probably going to not want to go 40 miles an hour. Or if it's a day like today, you're in, the road is covered in snow and ice, you're not going to probably want to go much over 20 miles an hour on that particular curve. We take in the information, and then we have to interpret and figure out how we're going to apply that. Now, there are other signs that I passed. One was a white sign that said speed limit 50 miles an hour. That one's not a suggestion. It's not up to me how I interpret and apply that. And if I apply it wrong, someone will come and give me some incentive to next time follow what that sign says. Maybe you've experienced that. There's a difference between a principle and a precept. And in Scripture, we find the exact same thing. There's a book of principles called Proverbs. And in there, we see a lot of things that are open to interpretation on how we might apply those things. For example, there's a verse that says, first plant your fields and then build your house. Well, if you're a farmer, you have a good idea of how you might apply that. If you're starting out on a new farm and it's early spring when you start out, you're going to want to focus on planting during planting season because there's a short window in which you have to get the crops in. And then once the crops are in, you can do other things like build your house. That can wait a little while. It's not as critical when you get it in the ground. How do you and I apply that if we're not farmers? Well, there are lots of things we could talk about. Maybe get a job before you get married and start a family. That seems like a good order to do those things in my mind. And so there are principles. But then we also find precepts, instructions that are commands that we're to follow. Things like do not commit murder, do not commit adultery. Those are commands. There's either you're following it or you're not. It's pretty straightforward. And so as we look at Scripture this morning, we're going to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and pick up where we left off last week. If you have a Bible, I would love for you to follow along in that. If not, there are Bibles under some of the seats in front of you. You're welcome to use one of those. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, this book was written by Paul to Timothy, who was a young pastor, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus, and he's writing to give him instructions and to encourage him and to help him deal with some of the problems in this church. And one of the big ones was false teachers in the church. And as we come to the very end of the book, he's going to give him a list of commands here, things that Timothy is to obey, is to follow through on. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11, we read this. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. There's two commands right there that he starts with in that first verse. But before he gets there, he says, but as for you, O man of God. Man of God is an interesting phrase in the Bible. We see it multiple times in the Old Testament. But what's interesting about it in the Old Testament is that it almost always referred to the prophets in the Old Testament. These were men who were called by God to a specific job or duty, and their job was to proclaim God's message to the people, usually God's people, sometimes other people groups. And so there was a calling, there was a sense that these were men who were in full-time ministry. These were men that it was described as the Spirit of God had come upon them. Sometimes it's used of kings in the Old Testament as well. But when we get to the New Testament, it's used here of Timothy, a pastor, but it's also used more broadly to describe anyone who's a believer or a follower of Jesus. And so we might say, he's talking to Timothy, who is a man of God. We might say to someone who is a woman of God. But all of us who have trusted in Jesus for our salvation, we're called to salvation, we're called to be followers of Jesus. We're also called to be in ministry in some sense, because if you're part of Jesus' kingdom, your job is to help expand that kingdom to people who are unbelievers. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, a Christ one, then you're automatically called to this. And so this call, this description, this title would apply to all of us. Person of God, man of God, woman of God. He says this, flee these things and then pursue these other things. These are two words that are related. Some translations say run from this and run towards that. This word flee here is a word that is the Greek word, is the word that we get our English word fugitive from. You're to be a fugitive from these things. Now maybe you've watched some movies or TV programs where someone is a fugitive from the law. And there's two sides to it, and often with a story, depending on the perspective of how the story is being told, you find yourself rooting either for the fugitive or for the person who's pursuing the fugitive. If we're following from the perspective of the fugitive, though, they're fleeing. They're trying to get away from the pursuer. And it's not the type of thing that they approach casually, is it? When they're being chased by the person that's pursuing them, they're doing everything they can to escape. And even when they escape, they still have their guard up. They're still watching what's going on around them, looking over their shoulder, if you will. And that's what Paul says to Timothy, flee these things. What are the things he's talking about? That's all the stuff he talked about up above. He mentions there were false teachers who were teaching false things that don't agree with the teachings of Jesus. And instead of leading to godliness, these false teachers are teaching things that lead to conceit and not knowing the truth and controversy and quarrels and envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction and having a depraved mind. Paul tells Timothy, flee from these things. Get away like you're a fugitive. Be wary of anyone who's not teaching truth. Be careful that you don't fall into that trap of teaching things that are not true. And not only, Timothy, do you flee this group of things, but you also need to pursue another group of things. And here, now Timothy is the one who's on the trail of the fugitive, and he's pursuing him relentlessly, and he's never going to give up. He's going to do whatever it takes to catch what he's after. What is he pursuing? Paul gives him six things. The first one is righteousness. That being in right relationship with God, being right with him, dealing with with sin in our lives or rebellion or things that would cause us to not be in right relationship with God. Paul says, Timothy, pursue that right relationship before God, right standing before Him. That's this idea of living a right way. The next one on the list is godliness. Timothy, pursue godliness. We've talked about godliness over and over and over in this book of 1 Timothy. If you were keeping track of words that might be themes throughout the book, this one of godliness would have to be one of them because of how many times it's mentioned by Paul. We've talked about this is the idea of a deep inner commitment to God and to Jesus. And that deep commitment, it spills out in the way that you live your life. And so it impacts and affects your behaviors so that you live in a way that's in alignment with that deep commitment to Christ. That's what godliness is. And so Timothy, pursue godliness. The next two are faith and love. Faith and love. I'm going to take these in backwards order. We've seen both of these in this book as well. If you remember all the way back to chapter 1 when we started this series in this book of 1 Timothy, Paul said that he gave Timothy a charge to deal with false teachers and to teach truth. And then he gave him the reason why. He said, the aim of our charge is that you would love, that the people would love each other. That love is wanting what's best for the other person. Wanting what's best for the other person. Sometimes that aligns with what the person wants. Sometimes it's not what the person wants, but it's what's best for them. If you've raised kids, you know that sometimes you want what's best for them, and sometimes what's best is that they take that nap, or that they delay gratification in some sense, or that they do the hard thing. They stick to something. They persevere. There are often times where we want what's best for something. What ultimately, it's that we want them to grow up in the faith. And so Paul says that Timothy should pursue love. Love in his relationships with others. Love in people's relationships within the church. Where does that love come from? Well, back in chapter 1, Paul told us there are three roots that support this love that is the aim of the book. And in those three things, one of them was a pure heart. And we talked about how when we have a pure heart, it's easy to want what's best for the other person. But we contrasted that love with the love of the world, which doesn't come from a pure heart, but which comes from selfish ambition and desires, where people love someone else simply because of what they get out of the relationship. That's not the type of love God has in mind or Paul has in mind. This is a love that comes from a pure heart. It's also a love that comes from a good conscience. There's not things that are in between us or getting in the way of our relationship. There's not sin and offense between us. And then the third one that Paul said was that it's rooted in our faith. It's rooted in our faith. When we recognize God's love for us and that love is a sacrificial love and that in wanting what's best for us, he sacrificed his own son, then that gives us the motivation to look at others and say, I want to love you because of how God has loved me. And so there's a root there, and there's our faith and love that he tells Timothy to pursue. The next two are steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfast, someone who's standing steadfast, they're standing firm, they won't be swayed. Another way to think of this is someone who perseveres or even someone who is firm. And then the next one is someone who's gentle. If you're in relationship with other people, you don't have to go too far into relationship. I was talking with someone between services about how churches in America today, how we often have shallow relationships where we don't truly get to know each other. I think part of the reason for that is when we get to know each other, then we realize that we're not perfect. This person I'm trying to relate to, they have flaws. And sometimes along with that, there needs to be correction. And so how do we approach people in relationship? We want to be steadfast. We want to be firm on truth. Yet at the same time, We want to be gentle in the way that we help people change. I've been on the receiving end of the steadfastness firm side without the gentleness side. And maybe you have too. And I fear that I've at times been on the giving end of that where I've left out some of the gentleness. But Paul says to Timothy, pursue these two things and keep them both in mind. Don't neglect one or the other. Verse 12, he goes on with the next imperative, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight. The word there, if we were going to be really literal with it, it would be agonize the good agony. What does that mean? Well, there are a couple realms in which that would be fitting. One would be a soldier fighting in a battle. He's agonizing the good agony. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. It's hard work. There's physical exertion, especially when you're in hand-to-hand combat like they would have been in Paul's day. Fight the good fight. But it also applies, and Paul uses the image of athletic competitions, whether it be boxing or even running a race. In the context of something like running a race, you agonize the good agony. You set off on a race and you go at a good pace, and your desire is to finish it. And even when it gets tough, what do? You keep going. You keep pushing yourself because it's good and you want to win. You want to finish. You want to complete it. Agonize the good agony of the faith. So what he's saying is in your faith journey, you're going to go through life. You're going to as a believer, and you're following Jesus, and there are going to be times where it's not easy. If you're in ministry, some days it's not easy. It's not fun. It's hard. When you're in relationship with other people, some days it's not easy, and you realize there's messiness there, and you need to walk with someone through the messiness. And it feels a lot more like perseverance than it does fun. And at that point, what do? You agonize the good agony. You keep at it. You persevere through it. These are commands, remember. Next sentence of the verse. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. His next imperative command is take hold of the eternal life, this thing that you were called to, this thing that you professed before others. He's talking about Timothy's salvation. Timothy, do you remember when you trusted Christ and then were baptized, and that was an outward sign to the family, to the congregation, that you were following Jesus? Grab hold of that eternal life and don't let go of it. What's interesting about this is Paul's going through here, and we don't catch it in our English translation, but he changes the tense of the verb. Up to this point, they've all been present tense, and in present tense in Greek means that it's ongoing action. It doesn't mean necessarily that it's happening right now, but that it's ongoing. And so flee from this, pursue that, fight the good fight. These are all things that are ongoing, that are going to be continuous throughout life as you do these things. But when he gets to this one, he changes to a tense that means it's already happened. Grab hold of your eternal life as if you've already received it. Back to our racing metaphor, it would be the equivalent of saying, run the race hard, but even though you're only in the first lap, go ahead and grab the trophy on your way by because it's yours. And that's how we should view eternal life. We've already received the gift. Now, we're still here on earth. We've not recognized the full realization of it yet, but we're already part of the eternal kingdom. It's here and now. Our job is to help expand and grow it. One day we will see the full fulfillment of that when the race is over and we've run it and we enter into eternity with God. But we've already grasped it. We've already grabbed hold of it. So don't let go. Don't let go, Paul says. Verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And then he's going to go on. There's an interesting structural thing Paul does here where he starts with, I charge you, And then the rest of what he's going to charge Timothy is in verse 14, and we'll get to it in a second. But he interrupts here, and he says, be in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. In the middle of the charge, Paul calls witnesses to witness what he's about to write. In the Old Testament, they always needed two witnesses to bear witness to something, that it was true, that it happened, that it was valid, to enter into a contract. That's what was required. Paul uses that idea here, and he says, Timothy, I charge you, I give you this instruction, I give you this command. But not just do I give you the command, I'm doing it in the presence of two witnesses, of the God who's created everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, he too made the good confession that he was the King of Kings. He acknowledged that, just like Timothy made a good confession. So Paul says, I charge you before these two witnesses, God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, what he's about to say next. Verse 14, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the command is keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. What commandment is he talking about? Well, it certainly would include everything that he's just said. And you could expand it to everything he said in this letter up to this point. He's writing to Timothy, a pastor of the church. He's saying, Timothy, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Timothy, be sure you're living in such a way that those who look up to you don't have a charge or something to file against you. Don't stain the reputation of the church in the way that you live your life, we might say. No doubt all of you have heard names of pastors who have not followed that command. And what happens when a pastor messes up in a spectacular way in front of the congregation and the whole world? Well, usually there's fallout from that. And often the people in the culture around us who are outside of the church begin to throw rocks and say, see, they're no different than us. Or see, it doesn't really make any difference. Or why would I want to go be a part of that? Paul says, Timothy, don't let that happen on your watch. Be extra careful. Maintain the standard. Don't compromise. Follow the command. Obey it. Obey it. Now, it's easy to sit back in your chair and think, yeah, I totally get why pastors should be held to a higher standard and all of those things. But don't forget where we started this whole thing, O man of God or O woman of God. You too are called. And you're called to ministry just like I am as a pastor. And it might be different, and it might not be as public, but the reality is we all live public lives. None of us lives in isolation. And the sad reality is too often that as followers of Jesus, we live in such a way that we're no different than the world around us. And we know that we're called to share our faith with others, and we eventually get up the courage to go and talk to someone that we work with or live close to or encounter on a regular basis or are related to, and we share with them, and they stand there and scratch their heads because they can't figure out this thing that you're talking about. It makes no difference. You're no different than I am. And as people who are called, we just failed this text right here because we've not been any different than the world around us. It matters. It's important. We will all, as people who are called to follow Jesus, should be growing in holiness, looking more and more like Jesus the longer we live in the faith. That's part of that godliness, that inward commitment should come out in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we act, in the behave, in the things that we say and do. How are you doing at that? How are you doing at that? Now, he mentions the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of that verse, and that gets Paul very excited. Does that excite you? Look what Paul says, which he will display at the proper time. Verse 15, He who is blessed and the blessed and only sovereign, the one who's in control, totally in control. Nothing is happening outside of his control. Not only that, but he's the King of Kings. In Old Testament times, there were countries that would refer to their king as the King of Kings. When you said something was a double word like that, King of Kings, you're saying that your thing that you're using that language with is better than all the other ones. He's a superior king. The people in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, they only applied that term, King of Kings, to God himself. He was the ruler over all the other rulers as the sovereign God. And Paul takes that phrase, King of Kings, and says, not only does that apply to God, but it applies to Jesus too. Why? Because Jesus is God. See the Christology there? He goes on, and Lord of Lords. Something else that would be said of God. He's the Lord of Lords. And here Jesus is as well. All the things that are worshipped in this world, Jesus is the superior thing that only God is worthy of worship, including Jesus. Verse 16, who alone has immortality, who alone has no beginning and no end. He is. He always has been. Who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Where is Jesus currently dwelling? He's dwelling at the right hand of the Father, with God himself. No one has seen fully the glory of God. The closest anyone came was Moses in the Old Testament, where he goes up onto the mountain to meet with God, for God to give him the law. And he says, God, let me look on your glory. And God says, no one can see my glory and live, but Moses, hide your face in the rock, and I will pass by, and you can look at my backside as I go by. And as God approaches, he covers Moses up so Moses won't see him unintentionally and die. And after he goes past, Moses catches just a glimpse of the back of God. And it says his face glowed as he left the presence and came down the mountain. His face was glowing from experiencing that. Paul says that's where Jesus is right now, in the very presence of God. A place where no human can stand who's got sin in their lives. And then he says, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. May he rule forever. May he be honored forever. Amen. This is one of those neat little doxologies where Paul just mentions the appearing of our Lord and he launches into this thing. Do you get excited like that about the return of Jesus? Does it cause you to burst into spontaneous praise like it does Paul? What a great example to follow. So he starts off by commanding Timothy to fight the good fight. And now he's going to move into talking about money again. And he's talked about this several times, but he takes a little bit different slant on this. Look at this next paragraph, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Money is one of those topics we don't like to talk about, and it's a topic we don't like to hear sermons about. So we're going to step in it. He says, talk to the rich and share some things with them. And so I want you to just step back for a second, and I want you to think briefly about, if someone gave you $1 million this morning, what would you do? What would you do with it? If you're like most Americans, the first thing that comes to mind is what would I spend it on? What would I spend it on? What would I like to buy or have? And there are a couple things that happen when we find ourselves with money and begin to then spend it on things for ourselves. One of the things is we might be tempted to be proud or look at me and what I've accomplished. A lot of the things we might purchase are things that are in a way a signal to the world of look at what I've done. I've made it. I read a story this week about a guy that when he was in college, he valet parked cars. And as he was parking cars, he said, the interesting thing was I eventually came to recognize was that these guys would pull up in these fancy cars, and like Lamborghinis and Ferraris and all of this stuff, and then I would go and park them. He said, the thing was, though, I always noticed the car, but I never really paid any attention to the guy that got out of the car. What he's saying was a lot of people buy stuff to say something to others about themselves. They're puffed up. They're conceited, Paul would say. But the reality is people look at that and think, I would like to have the thing, but I don't really care too much about the guy that's driving it. Or another example I saw of a man who had a lot of money and owned a yacht, and someone asked him, does that yacht bring you a lot of pleasure? The guy said, not as much as you would think. Well, explain, the guy said. Well, you don't just own a yacht, but there's other stuff that comes with the yacht. For example, you have to hire a crew to crew the yacht, to take care of the yacht, to take care of you while you're on the yacht. And they're pretty much full time. And so all of the problems that you hear about employers having with employees, you have with the employees that you've hired to maintain the yacht. And because they all live in this contained space together, all of the friction that goes on in an 8-hour day is multiplied when you put them in a boat for 24 hours a day. And then they start messing around and causing other problems with each other. He says, it's just a headache. And then you got to pay to maintain the thing, and then they run it into the dock, and you've got to pay to repair the thing. He says, the headache, it's just not proportional to the amount of enjoyment you get out of the thing. So many in this world are thinking about money in terms of what can I get out of it? What can I do with it? And it causes us often to fall into two problems that Paul nails on the head here. It either makes us proud and arrogant, or we begin to hope on that thing instead of hoping on the thing that matters. Because the reality is, it could be gone like that. Jesus talks about thieves break in and steal stuff. Moths destroy things. Rust corrodes things. We could add to that in our culture, inflation destroys the value of things or whatever else it might be. And so Paul says, warn the rich about these things. These are the traps that it's easy to fall into. But there's another group of people that we've ignored by speaking about that the way that we just talked about it. The thing is, if someone said, here's $1 million, what are you going to do with it? There's a second group of people that their first thought is, I'm going to turn that million into 2 million. And then the 2 million into 4, and the 4 into 8, and the 8 into 16, and the 16 into 32, the 64 to 128. There's a different mindset there of I'm going to grow this thing. From 1 million to 128 million, it's 7 doubles. If you're in 15% interest, it's going to double every 5 years. That's 35 years to go from 1 million to 120. I know there are taxes and other things that fall into that that affect it. But at some point, how much is enough? And I was listening to an interview of another wealthy person who at around the 50 million mark decided he should start giving. And so he set up a foundation, and they were very effective at what they did, and he's pouring money into this thing. But the problem is he can only give so much because they can only handle so much for the good that they're doing. The person's an unbeliever, so he's not looking for expanding God's kingdom. He's looking at his little pet project. And he's gotten very good at the multiplying thing. And so he's trying to give money to this cause and fund this cause that requires maybe 10 15 million a year, yet his pile of money is growing, it's doubling every 3 years. He's trying to give it all away before he dies, and it's going the wrong way on him. You see the problem? At what point do you say enough is enough? And then what do you do? What is wealth, by the way? It's not the stuff you buy. Wealth is when you free up your time to do other things. When you have the money to sustain yourself without having to go to work every day, that's where the magic happens. And so the $1 million question isn't what do you do with the $1 million? It's how do you free up your time so that you can do other things? Then what does Paul say? He tells you exactly what to do with your time. He says in verse 18, they're to do good, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share. Thus what? Storing up treasure in heaven. The person who's got that investment mentality, who's thinking, how do I double this and how do I expand it? They eventually start to recognize at some point, and I'll help jump you to the end conclusion, you can't take it with you. What good does $128 million in your bank account when you die do for you? The reality is nothing. Nothing. And so at some point way before that, you should start thinking about, okay, how do I invest in something that's eternal? I've met my basic needs. I'm not hoping in my money. I'm still hoping in God for salvation and for the things that matter. Yet I've got this amount accumulated that's taking care of me. And so my time is free and it's multiplying, which is generating revenue that I need to invest someplace. And it doesn't really benefit me anymore to invest here and now. And so I need to send it on to eternity. Paul says, that guy needs to go into ministry. Do good. Do good works. Imagine if people in the kingdom of God took these ideas about wealth and finances seriously and followed what the Bible said. If you were just starting out your career, I would give you a set of instructions that directly aligns with biblical principles that would probably lead you to have enough means that you didn't have to work at some point in your life. The hardest part about all of it is the behavior involved in being restrictive with your wants and being diligent in accumulating and growing what you have. But what would the kingdom look like if all of us hit that point at some point when we had still some energy and ability that we could then show up at church and say, hey, I'm here. I'm going to start serving 40 hours a week because I don't have to work anymore. What do you need done? Imagine how effective I could be with about 6 more people that I didn't have to pay. We'd get a lot done. That's what Paul's talking about here. Get yourself to a point where you're free and then serve. Serve. And give to the kingdom and the needs of people around you as you love them. And then expand the kingdom. There are all kinds of things that we could do with the resources to do it. And this week, as I've been sitting and thinking about some of these things, I met a guy that is a pastor that's looking for a church, and he's not a fit for here, but he's a church planter. And what if we sent him to plant a church someplace? That's expanding God's kingdom. There's all kinds of opportunities if we would just be serious and do what this says. Why do we do that? Why do we send ahead? Storing up a treasure for themselves, verse 19, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That which is truly life. Stop being focused on here and now for 80 or 100 years and focus on eternity. Focus on eternity because that's what matters. And then he wraps up with this last little paragraph, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Timothy, hold fast to the truth. The truth matters. Throughout this entire book, Paul has been dealing with false teachers, people who are teaching things that are contrary to God's word and to the teachings of Jesus, and they're doing it for all kinds of wrong reasons. And Paul reminds Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. Guard the truth. Guard the truth and avoid the other stuff that has caused the church to struggle. The false teaching, the, the know-nothings, Paul called them last week, the so-called knowledge, because it has the potential to derail people. So hold the truth. Hold the truth. Paul wrote this book to a pastor pastoring a church in a particular time and a particular place. And as we've gone through this letter that is now almost 2,000 years old, over and over and over, we've seen how it applies to us just as much today as it did that first church that it was written to all the way back when Paul wrote it. My challenge for you this morning is a couple things. First, go back and reread the whole book of 1 Timothy. Look at the themes that Paul weaves through there, like godliness, like love and how we're to love each other and what that looks like. About how as a church we should structure ourselves and the things that we should aspire to as followers of Jesus. Read it from the perspective of as a follower of Jesus, I've been called into ministry to take the good news of Jesus to the world around me. And so as one who's a man of God or a woman of God called to ministry, what does this letter say to me about how I do ministry? Then maybe investigate your finances and ask yourself, where am I with this? Am I living out what Paul is commanding here? Am I heeding the warning, or am I falling into a trap? And am I hoping on the wrong things? And if so, what am I going to do about it? And then finally, stand firm on the truth. Stand firm on the truth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you that your word is just as relevant today as it was when it was written almost 2,000 years ago. God, so grateful that you've preserved it, that your Holy Spirit gave it to us, and that we have the opportunity to open it up and partake of it and apply it to our lives. God, might we be a people who do this and do it well, with the result that our lives change. Father, my prayer this morning is that we would heed the warnings, that we would obey the commands of this passage, that we would recognize that we're all called, and as a result, these commands apply to each and every one of us. Help us to live them out in a way that it honors you. Father, thank you for the ways that you love us and care about us. Father, we this week have been dealt some blows to the church in our area. We've lost loved ones, and so Father, we pray for Fred's family, for those who knew him and loved him as he went to be home with you this last week. And Father, also for Scott's family, and as Scott loved you, served you, pastored a church for you, yet you called him home. We're grateful for his ministry and the lives that he changed. But Father, we pray for his family, that you would comfort them, that you would give them your peace, and also that you would be with the church that he was pastoring, that you would give them wisdom and direction in the way that you would have them go. Father, we pray that you would raise up a leader to take that congregation and lead them in expanding your kingdom. Father, we're grateful for all that you've done for us. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.